begin by reading Acts chapter 13, 38 to 41. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. As a companion to the truth that I opened to you last Lord's Day from Isaiah 53, verse 12, concerning Christ being numbered with the transgressors and suffering and dying in our place, I want to focus this morning on this text, which forms the heart of the apostolic address to this group assembled in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And it concerns the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the presentation of that gospel to those Jews gathered before Paul. Paul is engaged with Barnabas in his first missionary journey. John Mark, as verse 13 has indicated, has just turned back from accompanying them for unstated reasons, and we know the tensions that later on came between Paul and Barnabas over that. But the duo of Paul and Barnabas were basically left to move forward. And up till now, Barnabas has been the one that is generally taking the lead in the discourses in this particular case. And remember, he's the one that took Paul to Jerusalem. He's been leading him and so on. Now it appears that Paul is the one stepping up to the plate as the principal speaker. Antioch of Pisidia is not to be confused with the Antioch that is elsewhere referred to in Scripture, which lies closer to Jerusalem. This venue in which this discourse takes place on the Sabbath day was a Roman colony in Asia Minor on a major trade route. And it's often good, if we have some historical references, to pull out a map when you get home and kind of locate these places and to see where it was that the gospel went in its early days. This town had a small Jewish population, as evident by the fact that there was a synagogue located there, and there was at least 10 heads of homes necessary for the formation of a synagogue. And it was often, as you may recall, the synagogue that the Apostle Paul used as his platform for his presentation, initial presentation at least, of the gospel. As was customary in the synagogue practice of the day, strangers present were clearly perceived to be Israelites. Most often, they would be identified by the wearing of what is called the talith, or the prayer shawl, which Jews still, to this day, wear. That's a kind of identifying badge for the Jew. So undoubtedly, Paul and Barnabas are appearing here in the synagogue worship with the talith being worn. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, it would probably be not often that you would get strangers through in a remote region like this, it was a synagogue practice to invite people who were visiting to give a word of exhortation to the congregation. That could be nothing more than a historical catalog of the suffering of the Jews throughout their history. It could be an allegory of some kind that's based on Scripture. It could be the explanation of some difficult or dark portion of Scripture, some other subject of interest. These Jews would not be expecting a gospel presentation concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, nor would they be expecting the fallout that this would cause them. So this invitation was extended to Paul and Barnabas. Strangers among them, undoubtedly the focus of the congregation's attention in much the same way. When someone new from the outside would come into our congregation, we'd be showing some personal interest in them. Paul is invited to speak, and he gets up, and by various gestures that he used that are spoken of elsewhere in his discourses, gains the attention of the people. And you'll see that in verse 16. And he begins his discourse by connecting the Messiah whom he preached with the Old Covenant dispensation, the Old Covenant teaching concerning him. And he spoke of the way prepared for, which ushered in the advent of the Messiah. And you can read that in verses 17 through 26. He then established the truths he proclaimed by an appeal to their prophets. At the same time, and of course reference to John the Baptist, at the same time he undercut any prejudices against his preaching that may have been in their minds prompted by the news of the rejection of this man Jesus by the authorities in Jerusalem and his subsequent crucifixion. You'll see that in verses 27 to 29. And by doing this, he is given the opportunity to explain something that the authorities in Jerusalem paid no attention to, and that is that the death of Jesus was in fulfillment of ancient prophecy, that he was numbered among the transgressors, numbered with the transgressors. So Paul then goes on from there to explain the actual crucifixion and the resurrection being also fulfilled according to ancient prophecy. And he talks about this as not a tragedy. He talks about this, you'll notice, as glad tidings, or as we know it, the good news, or in short, the gospel. You'll see that in verses 30 to 37. And nothing that Paul has said at this particular stage ought to have offended, or appears to have offended, a thinking, Bible-knowledgeable Jew. Because everything he said at this point is grounded in Scripture. But you know, believing in the truth about Jesus is quite different than believing into or on the truth of Jesus. Someone could well say, well, I believe Jesus was God incarnate. I believe that he was born in a stable. The angels announced his birth. I believe in the account of the shepherds coming and the magi coming. I believe he grew into manhood in favor with God and man. Believe that he preached the gospel, that he was a great teacher. I believe that he suffered and died on the cross, and he was buried, and the third day he rose from the dead. So what? What does that mean? I believe all that, but so what? What difference does all of that make in my life? Well, we know for sure that if those facts were understood, and if they were trusted in and relied upon, it would make a great deal of difference in one's life, whether temporally or eternally. You see, knowing facts about Jesus is one thing. Trusting in those facts is quite another. And many people can rehearse the facts in infinite detail concerning Jesus, never actually placing their trust in those truths concerning his person and work for salvation. And that, so what, reveals a lack of trust in the truth concerning his death and resurrection, a lack of believing into, a lack of resting upon Jesus. And therefore, disbelieving the facts provides no ground for salvation whatsoever, unless those facts are believed into, unless they are rested upon and trusted in. In verses 38 to 41, which we read at the beginning here, Paul then presses his argument for trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ home to the hearts of the hearers. In other words, he goes beyond the facts and calls them to believe. And what he has thus far said is much more than the bare facts. which, as he put it together with Scripture, most of his hearers would have understood. It's a call now for wholehearted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and for justification, rather than in the works of the law by which the Jews thought themselves to be justified. But in addition to that, and it's important that we understand that, there is a warning given in this text against despising what has just been proclaimed. And that's the other side of the gospel presentation. We're familiar with the positive side of it, the salvation that is to be obtained. But there is a negative side. And that is the warning if that salvation is not reached out for in believing faith. And so the so what ought to concern every man, woman on the face of the earth, because believing or despising the facts concerning Jesus does make a great deal of difference, both now and eternally. So in verses 38 to 41, Paul is applying what he has just taught by highlighting the consequences of either believing the gospel or, on the other hand, despising it. And that's what I want to open to you today. Because this matter of believing the gospel or despising the gospel is the principal watershed issue of the life of every man, woman, and child on this planet. And it's very easy to grow lethargic. It's very easy to grow careless. It's very easy to grow apathetic. It's very easy to let religion suffice and one just completely gloss over the facts of the gospel and what it means. Read the book of Hebrews and see the warnings against apostasy. Read the letters to the seven churches. You see the same kind of warnings that are presented there in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. So let's begin by considering, first of all, the consequences of believing the gospel, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, excuse me, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What's Paul saying? He's just saying of that central importance in the affairs of every man and woman's life is the importance of this man, Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of God's promises to his covenant people concerning the Messiah. In his life, Jesus fulfilled everything that was said of him in the Scriptures. And in his death, he fulfilled everything that was said of him in the Scriptures. Just go back to his post-resurrection conversation with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And he taught them everything in the Scriptures concerning himself. Paul said to these Jews in verses 32 and 33, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, the gospel, the good news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again." Look, folks, God has fulfilled his promises to us. Israelites, children of the promise. And Paul declares that the fact that this Jesus, who was really dead, rose back to life again in fulfillment of the Scriptures, and he said, "This is good news. This is glad tidings." And he goes on in verse 38 to say, "Men and brethren, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And there you have it, Paul says. The central importance of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin in the plan and purpose of God throughout redemptive history is consummated in the man Christ Jesus. And Paul says to them, Be it known unto you. When you see that kind of phraseology with the word be, you're looking at an imperative. You're looking at a command. He's commanding them to pay attention, to know this. Not just doctrinally, but practically and experientially. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. Men and brethren, know, understand, recognize the truth that I am evidently setting before you, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is proclaimed, is declared unto you, is preached unto you, the forgiveness of sins. A need your conscience testifies to. And that you as sinners in the sight of God ought to have experientially before you at all times. And to be humbled. And to be ashamed in the sight of God. But there is good news. There is glad tidings. Through him, through Jesus Christ, you may have the forgiveness that all men stand in need of before a holy God. The kind of forgiveness that all of the types and ceremonies of the Old Covenant Scriptures taught you to expect in the Messiah. Jesus is the divinely appointed agent through whom the forgiveness of sins is now preached unto you. Surely you can feel your practical need of that forgiveness. Surely you know yourselves at best to be prolific violators of the law of God and without hope. And surely your heart condemns you daily. Surely you know that you number among those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If that is the case, then here is your hope. Be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now that's good news, isn't it? It's the best of news to any man or woman at all familiar with the plague of their own heart. So I ask you, does the truth as it is in Jesus, revealed in the Word of God, matter? Do the Old Covenant prophecies matter? Do the promises God made there matter? Do the birth narratives matter? Does the historical record concerning the life and ministry of Jesus matter? Does the death and resurrection of Jesus matter? You bet it does. And it particularly matters to a person with a consciousness of sin and of his status before God and the realization that that sin is odious in the sight of a holy God and requires an eternal penalty for its satisfaction. And who then can be saved? Only those who believe and trust. Now, to be sure, such an understanding is above nature. It's supernatural. It has to be. Because the sin a man possesses makes every effort, and you know this experientially, the sin we possess makes every effort not to seek an antidote. It makes every effort to evade conviction, to excuse itself, to justify its existence, to cloud conviction. But the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, cuts through that native resistance and exposes the plague of a man's heart and the need of a Savior, and gives him a new one. It's called regeneration, or being born again. Well, how is this forgiveness laid hold of? Well, Paul says in verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified, from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That is to say, by the instrumentality of his substitutionary atonement in being numbered with the transgressors, by his bearing of the iniquity of his people in fulfillment of prophecy, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And the sense of the word believe here is of actively believing into or resting upon. Or to put it another way, it speaks of those who trust in or have confidence in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, that he was numbered with the transgressors, that he died to satisfy the justice of God, that he rose for their justification, and those who trust in that are justified from all things. I receive the forgiveness of sins and the open door to a life to be lived free from guilt, free from the pollution and penalty of sin. Eyes open, ears unstopped, and the facts of Jesus seen in a far clearer light and a different way than formerly. Now, we must not think that the whole synagogue would suddenly break out in clapping at the face of such glad tidings, as is the habit of many in evangelical circles. And just so you know, I consider that an abomination. To respond to the truth of God with the same means used to respond to a good artistic performance does not rise to the level of worship and adoration that ought to be forthcoming when that truth is properly understood. Preaching the gospel is not entertainment. The preaching of the gospel is God-honoring, life-changing. And some of Paul's hearers did respond positively, as the sequel will go on to show, making a pretty busy week for Paul and Barnabas. But this was after the synagogue service was over. You see, apart from the grace of God, the plague of sin in the human heart does not want a cure administered. It will keep the mind and heart shut up against the hearing of the good news of a solution to that plague, unless by divine enablement the heart is changed, renewed, and made receptive, which was the case with some who heard Paul. In other words, there's a plague out there that all men are infected with. It's far greater than this COVID thing that's floating around. We must understand that guilt entails bondage. A bondage from which no man can return unless divinely enabled. The Scots preacher Hugh Martin, who's a favorite preacher of Professor John Murray, put it this way in the mid-1800s, And listen to this, and think your way through this a little bit. Because it applies not only to those who are outside of Christ, but it also applies to those of us who are in Christ. Martin writes, "He who crosses the straight line of perfect righteousness and enters by one hair's breadth into the domain of iniquity," and Adam, of course, did that originally, and we do it actually, "He who crosses the straight line of perfect righteousness and enters by one hair's breadth into the domain of iniquity forfeits his freedom thereby, and sin becomes his master." He did not mean this. He did not bargain for it. He meant mainly to make sin his servant, so that sin could minister to his gratification. See what he's saying? I get angry, that gratifies me. Or I engage in lust, that gratifies me. I can manage it. It's there. I'm its master. But that's not the way it works. See, Martin goes on to say, he meant to remain the master and to serve himself of sin so far as he desired to do so. And beyond this, all should remain as before. But he is not the master and sin his servant. He becomes the slave and sin the tyrant. Of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. How much worse then is the condition of men who from birth number among the unrighteous and are infected with the plague of sin, and don't understand that sin is their master. But Paul says, doesn't he? There's good news. Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, stands forth as a substitute for his people to bear the penalty of their sin, to suffer the justice of God for sin, to bear away the curse of the law, and to emancipate his people from the bondage that held them their lifelong, and to cleanse them from guilt. They are justified from how many things? From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, he's not saying here that the law of Moses was capable of freeing you from some things, and Jesus takes care of the rest. Rather, what is meant is that we are justified from all which sins you were not able to be justified in the law of Moses. Justification, freedom from the penalty of sin, a forensic one-time action, is to be found in the man Christ Jesus and in him alone. Sanctification is ongoing. Justification is a one-time action. So I'm going to ask you again, does the truth as it is in Jesus matter to you? Now, in this concluding portion of his discourse, having established the consequences of believing the gospel, there's another part. And Paul returns to press home the consequences of despising the gospel. Notice verse 40 and 41. Beware, same discourse, good news. Now, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, we must not be led to think that the compassion evidenced by Paul here towards his kinsmen in proclaiming the gospel to those Jews in Antioch of Pisidia suddenly turned harsh. Paul is not here some legalistic preacher who's just pounding the pulpit and condemning these people in an unwarranted manner to put them into shape. But he has shifted the discourse, same discourse, but he has shifted from the good news to a warning. But understand his operating premise toward the Jews from Romans 9, verse 1 to 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, like those gathered in that synagogue, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all blessed, God blessed forever. Amen. This is Paul's bent here when he issues the warning. We need to understand this. This isn't some venting from the pulpit that's taking place here. Paul's attitude and bearing towards the kinsmen, the Jews, was that if it were possible, he would wish he would be a personally cursed, accursed of God, if his kinsmen could be saved. So you can't say that, you know, he gave the glad tidings in compassion, and this warning is without compassion. You can't say that. The warning is laden with compassion. The same way we warn and chasten our children, we do it with compassion. It points to the consequences, the legitimate consequences of despising rather than believing the gospel. So he begins with this warning. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. As a result of what he has thus declared to his audience, setting forth the consequences of belief in the gospel, he sets forth the consequences of not believing that truth as it is in Jesus. He's not tiptoeing around the consequences of rejecting in the gospel. He is plainly out of love and concern for his kinsmen, forthrightly declaring the outcome. And it's a good thing to call men and women to believe the gospel, but they must be told the consequences at the same time of not believing the gospel. Now, the prophecy, as your Bible probably points to you, is Habakkuk 1:5. The translation that is used here is of the Septuagint version, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and the one that was most common and used by the apostles and by Jesus. And so the words read, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." He's not saying this is fulfilled. He's not saying there are any despisers there. He's not talking in the same way he did earlier about the fulfillment of the prophecies of David and Isaiah. He's just using this as a vehicle to warn his people that he is speaking to, that in the same way that the Jews ignored the warning of the prophets, which led to the destruction of the Babylonians, you be aware you don't ignore the warning of the prophets or the preaching of this message, because the destruction that will come upon you will make Babylon and its destruction of Jerusalem look like a kindergarten party compared to the final judgment of God. To despise the message of Christ, Paul is saying, the good news is to call upon themselves judgment as fearful as an incredible and in a surpassing greater way than those that came upon the holy city of Jerusalem when it was destroyed. Now, you might think that Paul has his hearers immediately in view, and that this warning is especially appropriate to Jews that reject Jesus, which it certainly is, but the focus is on the judgment. The focus is on not on individuals. That's the point I'm trying to make here. The focus is on the consequence of despising the gospel, whoever it is that may do that. And evidently, it got some attention because the synagogue service comes to an end. The effect of the preaching does not. The Gentiles that were in attendance and heard Paul wanted to hear these truths again, undoubtedly in the same synagogue setting the next Sabbath. Is it not true that sometimes in the preaching ministry of the word or a discourse of some kind, you're sitting there and you kind of glaze over and yada, 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 and then something hits you. And you say, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. What did you just say? What did you say just before that? You see, these folks want to hear it again. Apparently the warning got some attention. Okay, this is another discourse on the scriptures, so what? But now this man is warning us of the consequences of not believing into this. And therefore, we want to hear it again. What exactly did he say? Because we want to rethink it through. Now, there were Jews and converts to Judaism called proselytes who followed Paul and Barnabas and were taught of them the following week. They were exhorted, as the text goes on to say, to continue in the grace of God, and they appear to have been converted. The next Sabbath rolls around. The whole city turns out to hear the gospel. And the unaffected religious Jews, seeing the multitude, moved with envy, discredited, by the way, Pilate correctly discerned that's why the Jews killed Jesus in the first place, was envy. They discredited Paul and Barnabas, militantly raised opposition against them to the extent that Paul and Barnabas said in verses 46 to 49 that it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. You see the indictment there. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. To despise the gospel is to say, I'm unworthy of eternal life in that very negative sense. For so hath God commanded us, saying, I have set forth thee to be a light to the Gentiles, so that thou shouldest be for the salvation of the ends of the earth. The Jews did exactly what Paul warned them against. They despised or thought down on the gospel, minimized it. It doesn't count for anything. Rejected it. and it resulted in persecution and expulsion. And I don't think it's an overstatement to say this, and I think it's still applicable. Being religious can greatly interfere with becoming a Christian. You can be religious to your ears and never be a Christian. It was certainly true of the Jews, and I believe very much so it continues to be true of Gentiles as well. And so they, Paul and Barnabas, according to the will of God, determined to shine the light of the gospel exclusively on the Gentiles. Gentiles hear this. They were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life. Note that. We'll come back to it in a moment. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. There's one thing that's clear from this text. It is that preaching of the gospel provokes numerous reactions. All the way from conversion to persecution, from believing to despising, all the way from hearing to mocking or ignoring it, all the way from an invitation to proclaim it to being run out of town. The gospel does not permit neutrality. Either it's believed or it's despised. You can sit through it, you can listen to sermons or discourses. It will always be reacted to in one way or another. During this COVID-19 lockdown, interlibrary loans are out of the question. And that's my primary source of books right now. And so we've been reading books from our own library, and I'm back through reading a book written in the 1850s on the life and epistles of Paul. And I'm particularly interested in his preaching style, and there is a discernible style in his discourses, which I think would profit us to know, but that's another subject for another time. But it was evident to me, as I looked at these discourses, this laid out systematically, that the varied reaction to the gospel, it's never neutral. In Philippi, Lydia is converted. The Philippian jailer and his family is converted. What happened in between? Paul is brought before the court, and Paul is beaten, and Paul is imprisoned. There's a reaction to the gospel. Track him to Mars Hill, and you'll see that the gospel preaching did not remain neutral. Or track him to Corinth, or track him to Ephesus, or to Troas, or any other location he went to. Gospel preaching does not leave men in a neutral position. They will either receive it or reject it. And as Paul did, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, when it was rejected, what did they do? They shook the dust off their feet as a token of judgment against them and left. Now, that rejection of the gospel ought not to surprise us. The gospel was rejected when it came from the lips of our Lord. They put him to death in an effort to shut him up. And as much as Jesus wept over Jerusalem for rejecting the prophets and the day of his visitation, and as much as Paul could wish himself accursed if it would save his kinsmen, I'd have you note they didn't linger over the despisers. They warned them. As Jesus warned the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew, and they left the results to God, who in his sovereignty turned the hearts of many to believe. They prayed for them. Stephen and Jesus prayed to God that God would forgive them, for they knew not what they did when they persecuted them. And Jesus, when he was not accepted in one place, moved on to another. You see. It's a lesson for us, I believe. Promiscuously proclaim the gospel every chance you get, but don't get hung up on the despiser. As though his failure to believe is your fault. You see, the results of our witness-bearing and preaching is in the hands of God. That's why I drew your attention a moment ago to verse 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The Jews of the synagogue blasphemed and rejected Christ, while the Gentiles, along with some Jews and proselytes, rejoiced in and glorified the Lord. What made the difference? Those God had ordained to eternal life. And who did the apostles focus on? those who manifest interest in Christ and in knowing more. It isn't to say we don't pray for those who despise. But sometimes I think we can get hung up on those who despise the gospel and miss opportunities to promiscuously preach it and bear witness of it. Now, before I conclude today, I would just here, just as an addendum to in verse 52, notice that those who were left there were called disciples. Those ordained to eternal life, disciples, were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Paul left a church behind him. Wouldn't it be great to be able to plant a church in a week? But when God is in it and at work, it happens. Now, before I conclude today, I want to add something that I hope will be a benefit to you, and that is, don't get hung up in your evangelism and witness-bearing on the doctrine of election or the doctrine of universalism. Now, clearly, according to Luke's gloss here in verse 48, the operating background principle that ensured success was the electing grace of God. But Paul didn't preach that. Luke added that. Paul simply, freely and promiscuously preached the consequences of believing or despising the gospel and left the response of the hearers and the results in God's hand and decree. Two of the greatest evangelists in the modern era were John Wesley and George Whitefield. Wesley was an Arminian. He believed in universal atonement and that all men had sufficient grace to receive or reject the gospel. Whitefield was a Calvinist who believed in total depravity, limited atonement, and sovereign election. They were the best of friends. They exchanged pulpits. As a matter of fact, though Whitefield's buried here in New England, the memorial service in England, he had asked that Wesley do it. And Wesley did do it. He said, wait a minute here. What's with this? An Arminian and a Calvinist that are working together? How could they do that when they were so theologically separate? It is because their focus was on the preaching of the gospel and their theology as to the extent of the atonement, limited or universal, never, ever entered in. You can read the sermons of Wesley. You can read the sermons of Whitefield, and you will not see the extent of the atonement ever dealt with. They simply preached Christ. They set forth the consequences of believing. They warned against despising the gospel. And note that. That's the second part of our gospel presentation. And they left the result to God. And that's exactly what Paul did in the text. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, declared the consequences of believing, declared the consequences of despising that gospel. And God did the rest. I like what J. Adams often does when in counseling, when he used to be counseling and somebody rejected the counsel of the Word of God, he left a little burr under the saddle of warning. And he said, the way of the transgressor is hard. And that often stuck with the person more than anything else he said. The way of the transgressor is hard. Warnings stick with us. The unconverted are not to be called upon to believe that they are elected, or that Christ died for them in particular. They are simply to be called to trust in Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved and warned of the consequences if they reject that message. As J.I. Packer put it, we have no business to ask them to put faith in any view of the extent of the atonement. Our job is to point them to the living Christ and to summon them to trust in Him. Don't get hung up on the extent of the atonement. Stay away from that. That's there for comfort later on, and Ephesians uses it that way. But stay away from it. Call for trust in Christ. And if people want to argue with you about election, shut it down, unless they really want to learn and grow. May it please our Lord, we be found doing exactly what the Apostle Paul exemplifies for us here, issuing the gospel proclamation and warning against the consequences of despising it. And may our Lord give us ears to hear what he has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the grace and love of God that has given us this word, Father, that we can delve into, that we can parse, as it were, and come, Father, to extract truths that are elemental in some ways, but, Father, so germane to our application of the gospel to the lives of others and even in our own life. May it please you, Heavenly Father, to use the preaching of your word in this congregation, but our preaching of the word in drawing others to the Lord Jesus Christ for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.